You've done with me then to Romans and chapter number 6. Maybe you'd allow me the liberty of saying my guess it off tonight, it's pretty warm up here. So Romans and chapter number 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, that God will bless our consideration together of these lovely verses. You'll notice that the chapter, like chapter 5, it readily divides itself into two clear sections. Paul begins by asking a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? In verse 1, he almost repeats it verse by verse, word by word, in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace. So you ask these two questions. And so from verse 1 to 14 would be the first division that Paul seeks to answer, bring an answer for that first question. And then the remaining verses 16 down to the end of the chapter, he seeks to bring an answer to the second question. And the question would more be like this, if we could put it into sort of modern parlance. He says, what shall we say? If salvation is solely of grace, and works were not involved, why then can't we live the kind of lives that we once lived? So if grace is superabounding, and sin illuminates that grace, surely then if we were to continue in sin, then grace would much more abound. That's the way that men were thinking. When we came down to chapter 15, here's a new question. And they're putting it like this. They learn that they are not under law, but under grace. They might well be speaking in language like this. If we are not under law, why should we then be bound by it? Hasn't grace freed us from the law? So if we are not under the law, why then can't we just live the kind of life that we want to live and not be subject to the law again? So these are the kind of questions that have been written in the mind and thinking of men. Paul had been teaching in chapter 5, you remember, that we are justified by grace and grace alone and faith. And of course, this raised the doubts in the minds of those who have been possibly converted recently. And they begin to ask these kinds of questions. And it's these two questions that Paul is now seeking to answer. The first part of the chapter, could I suggest, has to do with sanctification, holiness. Shall we continue in sin? The second part of the chapter from verse 15 has to do with our service. Who is my master? The first part, what we are positionally before God. And the second half of the chapter, what we ought to be practically in our daily living. So these are the main headings that I'd like to just gather my thoughts around. In the first part of the chapter, Paul is seeking to promote holiness and living. Second part, practical living, the practical working of the faith and how we should live it, how it before men and women. So we begin at the beginning. The question is, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, says Paul quite emphatically, no, indeed not. Verse 2 says, God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? There are two expressions used in this chapter, and elsewhere, of course. The first one is in sin, and the second one is to sin. And if, of course, we relate it to Christ, we could put there for sin. He died for sin. But Paul thinks about we who are Christ. He says we are dead to sin. That doesn't mean, of course, that physically we have died. Paul is speaking here not of our physical bodies, but he thinks of our manner of life, if you like. And instead of manner of life, as we trusted the Lord Jesus, we have become dead to sin, with regard to sin. The power of sin has been annulled as far as our daily living is concerned. We have died to sin. And he says, well, if we've died, we are no longer alive. And if we've died to sin or with regard to sin, how can we live any longer therein? It's a contradiction in terms. When we come to verse 3, he seeks to enlarge on this thought, to expand it. I understand, I was reading today, that in the New Testament, there are two words which are translated for baptizing. I better watch what I say. But there are two words here in the New Testament translated baptize. One is to dip, and the other is to immerse. But they're different. The quotation was from a Greek poet and philosopher. His name was either Nicander or Nicander, I can't remember. But he apparently lived about 200 years before Christ. And he wrote down a recipe for making pickles. So listen to this, very carefully. So I'm going to give you a recipe for making pickles. Right? And this was written by a Greek poet and philosopher 200 years before Christ. He says, first of all, you take the vegetable concerned, whether it's a pickle, whether it's an onion or whatever. But you take that vegetable, and first of all, you dip it into a pot of boiling water. And that removes the impurities. You see? Makes it clean. And then you take that vegetable, and you put it into a pan of vinegar. You immerse it in vinegar, and it stays there, so that the vinegar permeates the vegetable. That's being baptized. That's immersion. So the first word is dip, which is to dip it into the water and remove it, and that takes away the impurities and so forth and that. And then you immerse it, or you baptize it in vinegar, so that the vinegar permeates the vegetable. Now apparently, the New Testament word for baptizing is invariably the second one. So it's immersed, you see? It's permeated. Now what's the connection here? Well, Paul says in verse 3, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not writing in chapter 6 to tell the believers that they had to be baptized. He's not doing that. But after all, he says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, they were baptized. This is not a prerequisite to salvation. We are saved and then we're baptized. So Paul is speaking to those who were themselves already baptized. So he's not speaking about water baptism here. I know we use this when we speak about the folk who are getting baptized. We often refer to this. But Paul is not thinking here primarily of water baptism. He's rather using the act of baptism to illustrate a spiritual truth. They were already baptized. And now Paul is going to refer to that baptism as an illustration to emphasize spiritual truths which bring before us our union with the Lord Jesus. So Paul continues. So he's not writing in order to encourage them to be baptized. And he's not writing to them to describe how we should be baptized or the mode of baptism. Now obviously, it's a beautiful illustration of baptism by immersion, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. So it's not to tell them to be baptized. There are plenty of other scriptures which teach us that we ought to be baptized. There are plenty of other scriptures which tell us how to be baptized, so that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's rather using the act of baptism to illustrate a spiritual truth that he's going to bring before them in relation to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 3, don't you know that those of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, what Paul is really saying here, we have become immersed. Yeah? We have become, as it were, impregnated with the death of Christ. God has reckoned that when Christ died upon the cross, we died with him by faith. Not physically, but spiritually, when we put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, it's like being immersed with him in death. As then Paul continues, likewise. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now what does he mean here? How do we walk in newness of life? Christ was physically raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven and he's seated now at the right hand of God. Now says Paul, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we should walk in newness of life. So how do we tie these together? When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth in a physical body, he was here with the purpose of going to the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yeah? Now he's passed through the cross, through death, through burial, and he's been resurrected. And now he lives a new kind of life. Not a life with the burden of human sin resting upon him. He had that when he was here. But now that he has passed through death, he's been buried, and we, says Paul here, we likewise have been buried with him in baptism. We have been totally immersed in the death of Christ, as though we had actually been buried with him. The Lord Jesus has ascended on high, and Paul says, just as he lives a different kind of life altogether, here he died, but there he lives to God, not with a burden of human sin upon him. Now, says Paul, that's the kind of life I want you to live as well. And that really is what he's driving at here, that you and I who have died with Christ, you and I who have been buried with Christ, you and I, we should live as though we were there with him, living a different kind of life altogether. Sin has been put to death, and we are no longer living in it. Now, please, Paul is not preaching baptismal regeneration. Baptism doesn't save us. You all agree with that, don't you? Baptism doesn't save us, and Paul's not preaching that at all. We do sin. Sadly, we do. And there's provision for that in the work of Christ. But Paul is not thinking about that. We're not going to attain sinless perfection down here. But Paul is saying that we should be living a new kind of life altogether, a resurrection life, free from sin. Look at what he says. I'm not going to go through this verse by verse because it would take too long. But notice what he says. We've been planted together. Some are worthy of being buried in baptism. We are planted with him in the likeness of his death, and so we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Of course, the scripture has a lot to say about the old man, hasn't it? I remember hearing of a baptism that was taking place. Well, excuse a wee bit of levity, won't you? There was a baptism taking place. And there was an old gentleman and five young ladies, all being baptized the same night. So the old man, in courtesy, he allowed the five ladies to be baptized before he did. And finally, he was baptized. Almost said buried there. He was baptized. After the service was ended, the hall keeper came to empty the tank to pull the plug out. The water gurgled away. And when he looked inside the tank, he was an old clay pipe at the bottom of the tank. So he thought, well, surely it can't belong to the young ladies. It must belong to the old man. So he went to the old man and he said, excuse me, but after your baptism, I found this old clay pipe at the bottom of the tank. The man says, no, it's not mine. Well, of course, this caused confusion. Of course, he went to the ladies and explained the problem they had. And of course, they said, no, it's not mine. So he went back to the old man and said, look, that the lady said it's not theirs, so it must be yours. He says, no, he says, it belonged to the old man and he was buried. Yeah? Simple illustration, isn't it? But it emphasised that the old nature was gone. The things that belonged to his former life, things that once dominated him and he lived in them, that was buried and gone. And from that moment, he's living a new life altogether, walking in newness of life. So Paul says, a old man, in verse 6, a old man is crucified with him.
our old nature, the things that we were once immersed in that dominated our lives, they've been put to death in Christ, in verse number 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So here's another expression. First of all, the old man, or old nature. Then he speaks about the body of sin. What do you mean by that? The body of sin. Well, of course, we have a sinful body, physically. I don't think that's really what Paul was referring to here. I think that, again, he's thinking of the sin principle, you know, the body of sin. A body that's marked by sin, a body that lives for sin, a body that's absorbed in sin. Paul says that's gone. The body of sin is gone. It's destroyed. It's lost its power over us. You see, if we're living in sin, remember the Lord Jesus said, the Pharisees were that you'll die in your sins. So it's a principle of life. You'll die in your sins. Now, if a believer is living in sin, one would question whether they're really saved or not. We do fall into sin. We admit that. But we should not be living constantly a sinful life. Now, just that's what Paul is thinking of here. Can I mention too? You'll excuse me just lingering on this without moving on too quickly. The Lord Jesus, he says to his disciples one day, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, of course, he wasn't thinking about the Jordan. That was past. He had already been baptized in the Jordan. And yet he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Of course, James and John, they wanted that as well. So he says to him, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He wasn't referring to the Jordan, to the water baptism. He was referring to Calvary. We use a worldly expression, if you allow me to use it, the baptism of fire. You know? We all know what it means, a baptism of fire. Well, the Lord Jesus experienced that really, didn't he? The baptism of fire when he was there upon the cross. I have a baptism to be baptized with. His mind was set upon that. And he said, I'm straightened for it to be accomplished. So, his baptism in that context was not water, but the cross, and the suffering, and the shame, and the punishment that God was putting upon him. And then he says to the disciples, well, you indeed shall be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with. And they would see, he wasn't speaking about water baptism, but he was speaking about their association with him and his death. That really emphasizes what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. That you and I, in the reckoning of God, you and I have been reckoned as having been crucified with Christ. Paul says that later on, doesn't he? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. His old man, his old nature, the body of sin, had been put to death on Calvary. He blotted out the ordinances that were against him and he took them out of the way. And he nailed them to his cross. The old Paul was gone, crucified, buried, walking in newness of life. And he later on says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Then he says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. What does that mean? We're freed from sin. I would suggest really that what Paul has in mind here, that we're freed from the penalty of sin. The price has been paid. Remember he says in Corinthians, you are no longer your own, you are bought with a price. The Lord Jesus has paid the price of our salvation. And we have been freed, we have been liberated, the payment has been made. And the Lord Jesus has made it. And so Paul is now able to say, in verse number 7, it says, he that is dead is freed from sin. It has no more dominion over us. But in verse 8, he's not talking about death now, he's speaking about life. So if in verse 7 we have died with Christ, in verse 8 he says, now if we be dead with Christ, or since we are dead with Christ, Since we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Isn't again that what Paul said later on? I'm crucified. Nevertheless, I live, but the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me. So he's living by faith in Christ. He's alive. Good to feel alive in the things of God. And you and I, who have died with Christ, and now we are alive in Him. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. Verse 9 continues the theme that Christ being raised, He dies no more. Never again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He died unto sin once. It will never, ever be repeated again. It's finished. And that lovely hymn we sang together, done is the work that saves. The Lord Jesus has paid the price of sin, and it will never, never, ever be repeated. It was finished to the entire satisfaction of God, and God's glory has been revealed in His resurrection and in His exaltation. He says that in verse number 4, doesn't he? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. God's eternal glory was seen and vindicated in the work of Christ upon the cross. Now says Paul, you and I, we should likewise, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God, living the kind of life, the new kind of life that will bring into joy and pleasure to our God. So he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. I want to move on very quickly to the second part of our chapter from verse 15. Here's the second question that Paul raises here. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Well, that's what he says in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Okay, well, we don't have to answer to the law. Why do we have to adhere to it? Why can't we just live our lives as pleases ourselves? Well, hasn't grace freed us from the curse of your own? But Paul said no. So verses 16 to 18 gives us the answer to that. As you've quoted already, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You're no longer under law, but under grace. You're under the service of a far higher and a far greater master. And that's what the verses in the second part of the chapter bring before us. We transfer our service to Christ, a new master. Sin was our master. But Paul rejoices, he is thankful then, to whom ye yield yourselves service to obey, his servant ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And he says, but God be thanked, that you were the servants of sin. So in these verses, 15, 16, 17, and 18, he reminds them of what they once were. You see, they were living in sin. But now he reminds them about what they have now become. Servants, not of Satan, not of sin, but servants of Christ. They have been made free from sin, and they became the servants of righteousness. Can I mention just four things? I was reading Mr. MacArthur on this chapter, with some nice thoughts, and he quoted someone else who he didn't mention by name, but he quoted someone else, and he gave it four headings as a breakdown to the chapter, right? And I'll just read these to you. They're not my thoughts, but I'm indebted to Mr. MacArthur for them. So he quoted four suggestions as an outline to the chapter to help to understand it. In verses 1 to 11, he said this, you cannot sin because you are united to Christ. You cannot sin because you are united to Christ. And he put that in the heading there, reasoning. He's reasoning with these disciples. He says, no, you can't sin because you're united with Christ. And the smallest sin causes heartache to Christ. You cannot sin because you are united to Christ. And secondly, he says, you need not sin. You need not sin because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. So there's no need for us to sin. The dominion of sin has been broken by grace. And he calls this their appealing. He's appealing to them. Peter puts it like this. He says, God has given to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. He doesn't say we'll never sin. But he says God has given to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Paul puts it, John rather, you remember, puts it another way in his epistle. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Now John is not saying, these things write I unto you that ye will never sin. But he's saying, ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But God has given to us every provision that we could ever need to keep us from sin. But of course the old man's soul, nature is still with us, isn't it? And will be until we get to glory. And thirdly, Mr. O'Donnell quotes, he says, ye must not sin because it would make sin your master, to whom ye yield yourselves service to obey, as servant ye are. So he says, ye must not sin because it would make sin your master. And that's commanding. You must not. And then fourthly and finally, he puts it like this. You have, and that's verses 20 to the end, he says, you had better not sin, for it would end in disaster. You'd better not sin, for it would end in disaster. The wages for sin is death. Why do we think of that in the gospel context? Or for ourselves as being, you know, out of fellowship with God, out of favour with God, or whatever. So you'd better not sin, because it would end in disaster. So the chapter concludes with a warning. So we need not, we cannot sin, because we're united to Christ. We need not sin, because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. We must not sin, because it would make sin our master, and you had better not sin, for it would end in disaster. So these are the simple thoughts that I see in the beginning of the chapter, first 15 verses. You have Paul's exhortation to holiness, sanctification, righteousness, and the second part, what we should be practically in our everyday living as we seek to live for sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, how beautiful is the language of Scripture. If only we could learn just to trust it fully and to imbibe it into our lives, the very fabric of our being, that we might be enabled to live for thyself. Grant, our Father, as we thought about these precious words from Paul, that they might be a help and encouragement to us in our day-by-day living. We commend ourselves to thee and ask for a parting blessing, returning our grateful thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.